Lord, we just sang, open up our eyes to the world unseen. Lord, we are so consumed with the things that we can see, the human, the physical things that we see, Lord, and they grab our attention and they take us away from the more important things, which are the things that we can't see with our human eyes. We pray, God, this morning that you would give us eyes to be able to see those things, Lord, that you're doing in our lives and those things that you want to do. Help our ears, Lord, to be able to hear you. Your word says, in your own language, you said the people had uncircumcised ears. And this morning we pray, God, that you'd circumcise our ears, that you'd purify our ears, that the ears of our head and our mind and the ears of our heart, that we would hear the things that you have to say to us. And that, Lord, in the hearing of those, we would respond with saying, yes, Lord, I've heard. I know that was for me. And I will do just exactly what you've asked me to do. God, please be in this room today and speak to us individually. Speak to us by your Spirit. Let us walk from this place knowing we have met with you and you've given us direction for this day and for this week and for our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning to you all. Good to see you this morning. Would you open up your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 8? Our desire this morning, or at least my desire, maybe not the Lord's desire, is that we would go through chapter 8 and 9. Which probably, again, won't happen. But nevertheless, that's the plan. Chapter 8 is where we'll spend most of our time. Chapter 9 really is kind of a summation of chapter 8. And so if we get there in chapter 9, we'll pretty much read through it with just a few comments along the way. But instruction, good passages for us to look at today. I'm wondering this morning if there are any in this room that are old enough, as I am, to remember revival meetings. Anybody else? Put your hand up. I'm going to see if you're all right. Okay. Well, at our church, when I grew up, we had a revival meeting every single year. I don't remember what time of the year it was, but I know it was the same time every year. And they were interesting times for a little boy to be able to go to. And first of all, that meant every night we had church was kind of a bummer for this little boy anyway. But every night we had church. Once I got there, though, it was a great time. The music was inspiring. In fact, I can still hear evangelistic music in my mind. Anybody else know what I'm talking about when I say evangelistic music with the piano and the organ and all that going? Boy, I can still hear it. I just wish I could play it so I could show you what it sounds like. But I still remember that and the wonder of that exciting time, great times. I remember one particular revival meeting where the pastor was up and he was not preaching. Well, once in a while he would touch the pulpit, but most of the time he was up one aisle and then down the next aisle and everything. And I remember in the middle of his sermon, he stopped right by my chair. I wasn't looking at him at the time, and he stopped right by my chair and he said, "What do you think about that?" And he pointed right at me. And I could hardly swallow or breathe. I had no idea what he had said that I was supposed to be thinking about at that particular time. And to make matters worse, I was sitting with his niece, who was my girlfriend at the time. And so I thought he was accusing me of something, and I didn't know what that was. But you know, they were great, great times. It was they're great memories. And I don't know how much good work was done there. I think there was a lot because there were people that were saved. You know, how long it lasted, I have no idea. Only the Lord knows that. But they are wonderful times as I look back on them. Last week, as we looked at Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah was given the task of standing in the entrance of the temple. He wasn't there to say, "Hey, good morning. How are you doing this morning? Sure, glad to have you today. Come on in and get a seat. Hope your family's doing well. Hey, by the way, how's Grandma? I heard your grandma's going through something." You know, like we would do at the door of our congregation. That's what we do, and that's good, and that's the way that it ought to be. But this particular time when God's people were coming in, Jeremiah was under assignment from God. And his greeting was an altogether different kind of a greeting. He was God's host at the door. The people were coming, and it was an exciting event. The temple refurbishment had been completed by King Josiah. The greatest Passover celebration since the Hebrews had entered the land. For King Josiah of Judah, this was a great day because, you see, his heart was right before God. Revival had come, or at least it looked like revival. The crowds were immense. The excitement of this great event were electrifying. The singers were singing enthusiastically. What a magnificent day. And it was for the king. His heart was right. But it wasn't such an exciting day for God. Because God was looking at the hearts of the people as they walked into the sanctuary of the Lord that day, on that great revival day, that greatest Passover since they came into the land of promise. God looked at their hearts, and what he saw in their hearts were unrepentant people, event worshipers, if you will. You know, we have a lot of event worshipers today that go from place to place for an event and never really settle into a body of Christ and become part of the body. There are lots that are event worshipers. Not that we can't go someplace and hear a great speaker or a great music concert or whatever. Those are valuable. But in terms of, do you park someplace? Do you become part of the body? There are lots of event worshipers in our day. That day, there were event worshipers coming into the sanctuary of the Lord. People who were playing a role like an actor would when he gets up on a stage. And it's really from that idea of the actor on the stage that we get our word hypocrite. Someone who looks a part, but it's really not a part. And that's what God saw. The message God gave Jeremiah to greet the people was, amend your ways and your doings. Don't trust in the temple to save you. Don't trust in your outward show of religion. Don't trust in your affiliation with the church. You must stop doing evil things. Humble yourselves to my will and stop serving idols. That was the message that Jeremiah was to deliver. If you do, you'll get to stay in this land which I gave to your forefathers. And of course, the other part of that is, if you don't, you won't get to stay in the land. Certainly, it was God's will that all of Judah experienced revival spiritually. It was his servant Jeremiah's desire and great passion to preach God's message of revival. The missing element was the people were not of a heart to be revived. They wanted to continue in the same place that they were. They wanted to continue in sin and mixing in their religion with pagan practices and sinful practices. They wanted to stay right where they were. God knew there would be no revival. In fact, he told Jeremiah last week in chapter 7 that there wasn't going to be a revival. They would not turn back to God. Oh, they wouldn't mind pretending that a revival was going on. They wouldn't mind being part of the masses, the soaring crowds that were coming into the sanctuary. They wouldn't mind having the aroused emotions or the great displays of excitement. They wouldn't mind, perhaps like we would be tempted to do in our day, put the lights down dim and let the music crawl along the floor and then bring it up at the crescendo at the appropriate moment to manipulate a stirring sense in the sanctuary. They wouldn't mind a show of spiritual-looking gestures. Maybe even a contrived miracle or two would be okay. We could pretend that there's revival, but it wouldn't be a real revival. Because you see, revival happens inside of a heart, happens deep inside the individual heart of a person. A man or a woman or a boy or a girl cries out to God, not for some sign, but he cries out for God and says, God, I want whatever stands between me and you, I want it to be taken away out of my life. God, would you show it to me? Would you reveal it to me so I can walk with you? And so I can know you better, and so that I can be effective in the way that I walk through this world for your glory. Oh, God, give me that wonderful, wonderful revival. If salvation isn't the issue, then closeness of relationship is the issue. A revival begins with a heart yielding itself to God's Spirit. It begins by saying, God, revive me, and then yielding to that prompting. The finger of revival points inward, not outward. Can I say that again? The finger of revival points inward, not outward. So what it calls us to do is to look at our own self and not someone else and say, oh boy, do they need reviving. It calls us to point the finger inward and say, God, I need reviving. Please do a work in me. I want to walk close to you. I sometimes hear people say, what we need around this place is revival. And I suppose that that's true. In fact, I would imagine that's probably always true. Because at some level, there's probably in all of us some part that isn't fully surrendered to the Lord. And so it's probably always true from that standpoint. But the finger of their statement often is pointed out at other people, others rather than into themselves. Often revival is already happening in the hearts of other people, but perhaps they haven't been part of that revival. Maybe something has just begun to happen in their lives right now at that particular moment. So be careful if revival begins to be a word that is on your heart and you're beginning to look around among the people. Remember that the basic characteristic of your revival is humility before God and humility before each other and love for one another. Once a person allows God to revive him, then and only then does he have the right to pray that God would revive others. Revivals aren't meetings, as I went to when I was a little boy and some of you went to when you were kids. Revivals are movements begun first as the Holy Spirit moves in the heart of the individual. And then God gathers together those individuals who the Spirit has moved in the heart of, and they begin to gather together and pray. And they pray that God would finish his work inside of their lives. And then God would reach out and he would complete the work of revival in those around. And so that prayer, a very important aspect of that, begins to move among the congregation. Since this is a work of the Spirit and not a work of men, it's important that the moved don't take over the organization from the Holy Spirit. Can I say that again? If the revival begins to take place, it's important that the moved, those that have been revived, don't take over the organization of the movement, that they allow God to keep that priority or to keep the authority over that movement. Zeal for the Lord can cause us to do that. We can organize the Holy Spirit right out of the movement that he began with us. We need to be careful. If we let him dictate the way and the timing, if we continue to humble ourselves in prayer, he will move at his pleasure and he will accomplish his work. But we want a big revival. Exciting revival. We want a big revival. And we want to have it right now. And he may accomplish that. He has in the past. If you've done any study about the revivals of the past, some of them were enormous, fantastic. The great awakenings and just incredible movements of the Spirit of God upon the people. He may accomplish that, but maybe at this time he wanted to come and revive you. Maybe at this time he wanted to come and revive you. Maybe at this time that revival of the Holy Spirit came into your place where you are and into your heart and into your mind because he said, I want you to walk with me. Make sure you keep the finger pointed inward toward yourselves. And my encouragement is this. If the Holy Spirit has moved on your heart and has revived you, be personally revived. And that means be yielding to his promptings practically. And what do I mean by that? I mean that allow the Lord to change your behaviors. How do you react with your husband or wife or with your children? How do you react at work? How do you react within the church? How do you react within your neighbors? Within your neighborhood? How do you react in your finances? Whatever it is, let the Holy Spirit do his work in you in very practical ways. God, change the way that I deal with people around me. God, help me to walk with you, and let that be a practical change that takes place in your heart. He may call you, like he did Jeremiah, to exhort the people toward revival. Let him decide the wideness and the timing of his work. If we go ahead of him, we may end up with the same kind of false revival that happened in Jeremiah's day. Very important that we let him carry on the work of revival among the people of God. They ended up with outward success without any benefit. As I was studying this week and I was looking through things, one of the things that I found, well, actually I found several different listings like this about what are the marks of a true revival. And I just want to share one of those with you. But we will get to chapter 7. That's probably, I mean, chapter 8. Maybe we won't even get to chapter. No, we will get to chapter 8. Jonathan Edwards gave us some marks about what a true revival is like. He lived in the 1700s, and he said, revival lifts up Christ, not a person, not an organization, or even the means, the meetings, in other words. A true revival lifts up Jesus. Has to. If it's anything less than that, it's not a true revival. He says, revival will operate against the interests of Satan. You see, true revival counteracts the terrible strongholds of darkness. It brings a radical change right where we live. If it's accommodating to sin rather than pushing it back against Satan, then it's not a real revival. Revival operates against the interests of Satan. Revival will cause a greater regard for Scripture. People will begin to want and hunger for this Word of God. This will become their food, their daily food, as they want to know and hear from their God the things that He has to say. Revival will lead persons to truth, convincing them of those things that are true. In other words, it will adjust the doctrines that are inside, that are built inside the hearts and lives of people, their doctrines in such a way that it will begin to change the way that they think about things. And lastly, he says, revival operates as a spirit of love to God and man. Revival always grows the congregation or the person in love for God and His church. If love is not a particular manifestation of a move of God, then it's not a real revival. And there have been revivals that have caused damage in churches. When I was up growing up in a church in San Jose, we had a revival, and it was a revival of a selected few in the congregation. And it became this thing called the local church. And they separated themselves out from the body. And they began to do strange and unusual kinds of things, and they began to divide up the body, and it was not a work of the Lord. And some of those people ended in terrible disasters in their own personal lives and their personal walks with the Lord. But we know things such as the holy laughter and the barking movement and all those different kinds of things. And a lot of those came out of what they would say were revivals, but they weren't real revivals. Folks, real revival is a personal move of the Spirit that can become a wonderful corporate event as God draws the moved together. And that's what we should pray for. And we should continually pray for that. Now, as we begin to move toward chapter 8, Jeremiah's message to the people at the gate continues really from chapter 7. He had told them disaster was coming. Their nation was going to be picked clean like gleaners in a vineyard. They will become like Shiloh, the first worship center of Israel that was decimated, a testimony of consequence of spiritual failure. You've involved your whole family in the idolatries, even your children. And God said, my anger and fury will be poured out upon you. Go ahead and begin your funeral dirges because your funeral is at hand. We saw that in verse 29. Your land will be called the Valley of Slaughter. Joy will be driven out of your land. And so this description of this terrible event that's coming, this prophetic fall under Babylon, continues in chapter 8. And so we read chapter 8, verse 1. At that time, by the way, at that time is 586 BC. That's when it will happen for them. At that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved. You know, if you like to write in your Bible, I do, you might want to circle a few words here. In verse 2, circle loved. See that word loved there? And then circle served. And then circle walked, and then sought, and then worshiped. Those are all verbs that are action words about how what people worship. Now, those can be good action words if they're worshiping the right things, but they weren't worshiping the right things. They were out there, that they shall spread them before the sun, moon, and the stars and the host of heaven, for which they have loved, which they have served, and after which they have walked, which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. Now, what he's talking about here is the common practice when a conquering nation would come in, like Babylon was going to come in. And what they would do is not only would they harass the people and take all of their possessions and pick all of their vineyards completely clean of anything of value, but they would go and they would dig up the bones of their notables. And I thought about this. I thought about what if America got overrun by an enemy, how difficult it would be for us. Well, just for an example, they go and they pick up or they dig up Abraham Lincoln's bones and scatter them along the ground, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, all those men that began the country and so famously served in such a remarkable way. And it would be devastating for the people in that land to have those kinds of things happen before them. And yet God says that that's what's going to happen. They're going to come in, they're going to dig up the bones of your notables, your kings and your princes. And what they'll do is they'll not only dig them up, but they'll ransack their tombs, take all the treasures that were buried with them, which was common in that day. And also that it would just be this terribly devastating, demoralizing situation. And they would leave the bones out in the ground. They would not rebury them. They'd leave them out in the ground, spread them out to decay in the open, and under the gods of astrology of which they worshipped. They worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars. And what he's saying is, they'll be laid out there beneath the gods that they worship. Those gods couldn't help them then, and those gods couldn't help them now, because they were not gods. But then look at verse 3. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts. When the people would be carried away into captivity and to begin to experience all the atrocities cast upon them. You see, this was going to be a terrible time. And when the people that lived through that whole thing, and many of them would be killed in Jerusalem and the area of Judah, many of them would be killed, but many of them would be taken away. And when they get to the place that they're going to end up, greater atrocities would be committed against them in those places. And their minds would go back to the bones of their nobles that they remembered seeing. And they would say to one another, oh, I wish we'd just been killed when they were killed. I wish our bones were laying out there and we didn't have to go through these horrible things that we're having to go through. Oh, how I wish I had died rather than experience all of this. And some commentators even say, actually what they say is, I'm going to take my own life because I'd rather be dead than be alive and have to go through all of this. Of course, we know that a greater day of judgment is coming, and it will come just as this one was prophesied. And it's the account of that is prophesied in Revelation 19, 11 through 15, the great white throne judgment. The lamentation of that day will be greater than this day. Perhaps some of the greatest horror will come as the lost reflect on the many opportunities that they had to receive Christ, and yet they denied him. Remember in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, Jeremiah remarked, actually it was the Lord who remarked, he said, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. For their choices, which caused their pain, only regret would remain." Regret is a terrible word. Well, we hear God's voice of grace even in this whole process, as we see in verse 4, as God begins to reason, try to reason with his people. Verse 4, "Moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why is this people slidden back? Jerusalem is in perpetual backsliding." What an awful phrase. Jerusalem is in perpetual backsliding. Terrible thing to be caught in that kind of thing. We never get out of it. We just keep on going back. "They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. They never right their spiritual ship. They're either floating upside down or they're floating sideways or half in or half out. It just never seems to get right for them." The NIV says, "Why does Jerusalem always turn away? Why do they always refuse to return?" Verse 6, "I listened and heard, but they did not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into battle." Now, the horse in the battle thing, what that's talking about is the military horse is trained for the purpose of ignoring the opposing armies that he's going to be rushing into. All of the spears and the swords and the shouts and all of that kind of stuff would frighten a horse normally, but they train a horse specifically to begin to gallop and then to begin to run fast, and they train that horse to just go right into the middle of the battle and ignore everything else so that the enemy can be defeated. And what the Lord is saying here is that the people are doing that in sin. They're ignoring everything that I'm saying, and they're rushing headlong into sinfulness. Even the stork, it says in verse 7, even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times. And the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. Even the subhuman creation of God have some instinctive knowledge of the ways of God. And we see that even in terms of migration. The animals just seem to know when to go where. There's an instinctiveness about them as created beings of God. Even the animals do that. my dad on a farm. I think I've told this before, but you know, I'll tell it again and probably 17 more times before you get done with me. But back on the farm, my dad, for fun, when he was a kid, he used to take a kernel of corn and he would cut a ridge with his pocket knife around the side of the corn, and he'd tie a string to it, and he'd take it out to the chicken, and he'd begin to bounce it like that, and the chicken would reach down and swallow it, and then he'd yank it out of its throat. He said, I could do that 3 or 4 times before the chicken would finally run away. That's farm humor. See, it's not humor to you, that's farm humor. Okay. The problem was it took a long time for the chicken to realize, hey, this is bad news, and God says, the animals finally figure it out, but my people don't figure it out. They keep on going around and around and around. They do not know the judgment of the Lord. This could be said of an unbeliever or even by those who are his yet continually walk in disobedience. Even those who know him will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We forget, we lose perspective about what things are important. Verse 8, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, so what wisdom do they have? This is the first mention in Scripture of that religious order that's called the scribes, who became much more prominent in the New Testament. The scribes were students of the law of God. They were experts, supposedly. But the scribes used their position to reinterpret the law, to commend or be tolerant of practices that God called abhorrent. And the people were glad for their new interpretations of the law so they could continue in the sinful patterns that they had chosen. I'm afraid we have some unwise scribes in our day as well. There are some translations of the Bible that have been retranslated. Do you realize that? That do not teach the Word of God. They teach another gospel. It's a terrible thing for someone to change the Word of God. They've accommodated things that God calls abominable. Verse 9 ends by saying, so what wisdom do they have? In other words, there is no wisdom when God's word is rejected. They have nothing. Friday night at the VBS time, it was such a great time. I had the privilege of kind of wrapping the whole thing up and talking with the kids and the parents that were there. And it was a great blessing for me to be there. And I enjoyed that time immensely. What a great job our workers and leaders did, as we saw in the pictures. But during that, the few days leading up to that, or the couple days leading up to that, I asked the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to share with the children? Because I usually do close that event, and it's always a little difficult. You know, kids are, their attention spans are pretty short, you know, kind of like their parents, you know, but their attention spans are kind of short. But I wanted to be able to say something succinctly and to be able to speak to their heart. It's something that they could remember. Something that wouldn't just go away. And so I was just really praying and asking God, God, what do you want me to say? And so I felt like the Lord gave me 3 points to say, and those are the things that I shared with the kids. The VBS program was about God's incredible creation. And so I talked about creation, pointed out the things that God had created, the trees there, the grass, the mountains, the different kinds of things that could be seen. And I said, kids, the first thing that God wants you to know is God is real. Would you say that for me? No, I like the kids. God is real? God is real. Okay. Oh, yeah, that's better. Okay. God is real. There's a lot of pretend stuff in the lives of kids. There's pretend cartoons, pretend books, pretend stories, all kinds of different pretend things. God wanted them to know, hey, I'm real. I'm real. I'm always here. And I told the kids, I said, when you look at all these things that you can see with your eyes, what you ought to be doing is you look at that tree and you say, that is a real tree. And that real tree was created by a real God. That's the evidence, or one of the evidences, that God is real. And so as you see a mountain and you say, hey, that mountain is an evidence that there's a real God who created a real mountain. And so I wanted them to know that God was real God. The second thing I wanted them to know was that the Bible is true. Would you say that for me? The Bible is true. I wanted them to know the Bible was true. Because you see, kids are, they go to sleep with bedtime stories and they watch cartoons during the day. And I told them, I said, kids, there are millions, hundreds, thousands, millions, bazillions of books in all of the world, but the Bible is completely different. Because many of those books in the world are made up things out of men's minds, but the Word of God was written by God himself. And every single word from this cover to this cover is absolutely true. The Bible is true. God is real. The Bible is true. And then the last thing that God put on my heart to share with the kids was this. He made me for himself. He made me for himself. You see, you've got to say that now. He made me for himself. That is important because you see, God created all this stuff on earth. None of it's going to last. It's all going to be gone. What's going to be left? The person. The person, the soul of a person, is the only thing that makes it from this life into the next life. You see, God created us individually, each one of us, for himself, for his glory. He wants to lavish his love on us, and he wants us to love him. And so I thought if the kids could understand that and could know that early in life, that they were created by a God who loves them, and he made them for his own pleasure and his own joy, it might help them make good decisions along the way. And folks, I want to tell you, if we could remember that for ourselves, that would help us as well. So what was the first thing? God is real. What's the second thing? The Bible is true. What's the third thing? He made me for himself. You're going to have to use the hand signal so you'll never get it. Okay, he made me for himself. If we remember those three things, how blessed we will be as we go through this life. We can have an everyday revival. Well, verse 10, referring back to the rejectors of God's word in verse 9. Verse 10 says, therefore I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. That's dishonest gain. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. We've seen this before. Where envy is lusting after the things that someone else has, covetousness is working the plan to try to get it from them into our possessions. That's what covetousness is. This can be done through deceitful business transactions or scamming, which so much of that is done on the computer. You got to really be careful about the messages that you get on the computer. Some of them are really obvious, and you think, yeah, right, some king over in Siam knows my name, and he wants me to donate $17 to, you know, and then he'll send me back $4,372. You know, some of those things are really, but some of them aren't so easy. The last few weeks, I've been trying to sell my motorcycle, and as I was doing that, I would guess, probably 15, 16 scams that sounded like this. Love the bike. It's beautiful. I agree with the price. I want you to take it off of the advertising anymore. Consider it sold. I'm out of the country, but I have my agent will be coming to your house, and he'll have a cashier's check with him. And it'll be for the full amount. I'm not going to dicker with the price. It'll be for the full amount plus the shipping charges. And if you'll just sign the bike off, hand him the keys, and take and cash the check, and then write him a check for the shipping for that bike, then the deal will be consummated. And you're looking at, now wait a minute. Somebody I don't know is going to show up at my house with a check that probably isn't good, and he wants me to sign the bike over to him, and then write him another check so he can ship it to someplace outside of my reach. Don't think so. But you see, that's what happens in the world that we are living in today. I still have the bike, by the way. What's that? Not anymore. Also, this dishonest gain can come through bilking people through charlatanism, religious scams. And God especially noticed that. Verse 11. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. We saw this back in Jeremiah chapter 6. The false religious leaders assured the people that God would not allow their enemy to overtake them, as Jeremiah had said. And so it gave them this little bit of peace, and yet it wasn't real peace. There is no peace apart from God's peace. Verse 12. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. They were not ashamed at all. Nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grape shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. Verse 14. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves and let us enter the fortified cities and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God has put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. What they're saying is here is that as those people that were living outside of Jerusalem in the fortified cities, they were sitting and they could see the evidences of they could envision the evidences of the coming Babylonians coming down in and overwhelming them. And the anticipation of what that would mean to them and their families was too great. And so what they're saying is, even though we've been warned by Jeremiah to go south and not north, we're going to go into the fortified cities. We know we're going to die there, but at least we'll die there with a whole bunch of other folks. And we're just going to be in that place and we're just going to wait. And we'll wait in silence like a lamb waiting for slaughter. And that's where some believe that they also said that's where we will take our own lives. Verse 15, we looked for peace, but no good came. And for a time of health, and there was trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. That's the most northern city in the area of Israel. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. The Babylonians would come from the north, and they would come all the way down, and then and do complete devastation. And then the Lord changes from the horses to snakes that could not be charmed or stopped. They would come and the people would be attacked by them. Verse 18, I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. That's Jeremiah speaking. And he's telling how full of grief his heart is at hearing all of this. He says, my grief is beyond healing. My heart is broken down. In fact, he's saying, I look for some kind of emotional grief through tears. Sometimes when we're going through some great emotional trauma, it's if we can cry, sometimes that helps us. And that's what Jeremiah said. I just wish I could cry. I just want to cry. It's just affecting me so badly. Verse 19 says, listen, the voice, the cry of my daughter, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols? You know, for all the years that Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets warned the people, it was as if the people would not listen. They wouldn't repent. They wouldn't turn back to God. And when eventually they would face the terrible consequences, it would be like it was some kind of a surprise to them. How could this possibly happen? We're the people of God. This is the city of Zion. God's here in the temple. How could this possibly happen that God would do that? Isn't the Lord in Zion? How could we be defeated? And then God answers, why did you choose to worship other gods? This is the cause of all of this horror that you're going to go through. They deluded themselves, thinking it wouldn't come, but it did come. Reminds us of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 8. I won't take the time to turn there this morning. But in chapter 8, Jesus talks about that whole thing about enter in by the narrow gate, the wide gate, and the broad way leads to destruction, but the narrow gate leads to life, and there are few who find it. Then he warns them to be careful of false prophets. This is in the New Testament, but we can see the evidence of this in the Old Testament and how to judge the prophets, whether they're good or not. And then he says in verse 21 of Matthew 8, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, God has the authority over all of history. He is the one that establishes right and wrong, and he's the one who holds man accountable for those things. And so we need to look to him for what he has to say. Verse 20 goes on, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Gilead was a city that had outside the city these plants that grew, and they made from that a healing balm that they would put on sores of the people. And saying, for this tragedy, for this horrible thing that we're going through, is there no balm? Is there nothing that can help us as we go through all of this terrible time in our lives? Is there no physician there, verse 22 says? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Once we're reminded again that God strives with man for a time. He strives for a time. That God strives at all is amazing. We talked about that a little bit last week. That he would ever strive with our hearts is amazing. You know, if we were God, we wouldn't strive. We wouldn't put up with it, would we? God strives with man. But there is a time that comes that God stops his striving. Genesis tells us that God won't always strive with man, but he strives with us to save us. He reaches through our obstinance. He pushes through our obstinance to save us and not to hurt us. But God will not always strive with man. There is a time when God will stop the striving, when man reaches that place where his obstinate resolution is, I will not yield. When disaster comes, and it will, a great cry of the lost will be heard. God, why didn't you do something? Why don't you do something? And the answer from heaven would be, I did. I sent my son so that you could know him, so your sins could be forgiven, so you could spend eternity with me. I did do something. And I did something all through your lifetime. I allowed you to hear it through friends and family and through the radio and through the pastors and Sunday school teachers. And I allowed you to hear it over and over. I even in that striving, I put things in the heavens so you could see them every night when you went to bed, and things upon the earth that every day when you walked among, you'd be able to say, that's a real God that made a real thing. Oh, I did a lot of things, but you just wouldn't listen. You just wouldn't listen. There is no other solution other than what God has already given through his son, Jesus Christ. Well, Jeremiah 9, and now we're just going to read. Follow along as we read through Jeremiah chapter 9. I'll make a few comments along the way, but we'll go quickly. Jeremiah begins, and he speaks in verses 1 and 2, and then it changes to God in verse 3. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, God, I wish I had more tears to shed, because I've still got more stress. I've still got more sadness. I've still got more sorrow inside of me, and I can't seem to get it out. God, would you fill my tear ducts up with more tears so I can weep them out and I can get some kind of relief from all of this? I was reading a little bit from John Corson. I want to read just a little word from his commentary in this part. Jeremiah didn't deliver his prophecies condemningly with fingers pointing. He delivered them from a broken heart and with tear-filled eyes. That's why God chose him. He was the weeping prophet. Some people come into our lives and say, woe is you, and they condemn and point their fingers, not Jeremiah. He shared the message of God accurately, but not without weeping compassionately. I believe, and this is John speaking, I believe we have no right to judge any other person or situation if we're not brokenhearted about it. Sometimes we're so quick to judge, but our hearts haven't been broken about that situation. We just are judging. If I don't feel compassion and tenderness, brokenness and love, I need to keep my mouth shut. I don't have any right to point out the dirt on another's feet unless I'm willing to do what Jesus did, to get down and start washing. If I'm not willing to get involved in restoring, loving, weeping, and caring, I'm missing the mark altogether. Verse 2 goes on, and this again is Jeremiah speaking. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I may leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Just the picture of that to me is just stunning. All of us probably would love to have a cabin at the beach, or up in the mountain somewhere. Some of you do, and such a great blessing to be able to go there. Jeremiah is saying, you know, just watching all of this is too much for me. I wish, God, that I had some kind of a little hut someplace out in the wilderness where nobody else was, where I didn't have to be involved. I didn't have to see all of the people as they are just continually walking away from you, and I wouldn't have to watch it all. God, I wish I could just be hidden in that place. Well, now Jeremiah quotes God's thoughts about stubborn Judah, verse 3. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant. Here's a place you can underline your Bible. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. Are you valiant for the truth on the earth? Valiant, courageous? Are you valiant for the truth on the earth? Something good for us to want to have be part of our makeup and part of our action. They are not valiant for truth on the earth. They weren't. for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Valiant for truth, proceeding from evil to evil. Paul tells the Philippians, as he's explaining to them about the glories of being related to Jesus, he said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, let me read a couple of verses to you. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Is there anything more important than knowing Christ Jesus? Not just in the knowledge of who he is and the facts about his life and what he's done, but to know him experientially, to have relationship with him. That's what it's talking about there. And this is what Jeremiah is saying in his book, that people just don't even know me. They don't know me at all. Verse 4, everyone take heed to his neighbor and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongues to speak lies. They weary themselves and they commit iniquity. A terrible time to live in this time of Jeremiah, because everybody was out looking for themselves, trying to get whatever they could get, not get hurt themselves. Verse 6, your dwelling place is in the midst of a deceit. I underlined that in my Bible. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Make certain that you're not in that place. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. Terrible time. Verse 9, shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? I will take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains and for the dwelling places of the wildernesses. For the wilderness, a lamentation because they are burned up, so that no one can pass through. Their land is going to be devastated. Nor can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds in the heavens and the beasts have fled. They are gone. A few Sundays ago, I stood up here and I told you that Jerry, the guy that we've taken care of for 20 years, had passed away. It's changed our life completely. I mean, so many things happened because of that. And I told you at that time, I said, we're not concerned about it because God, we just feel like that God has us perched on the edge of a miracle again. And we're just waiting for the next miracle. He gave us Jerry 20 years ago. And what a blessing he's been in our lives. And so we've just been perched on this miracle. And I'm going to tell you that the next Saturday, we move into the new miracle. It's out in Hamul. It's the place I even told you that Sunday. I had no idea where we were going to be. I said, maybe it'll be a little piece of Iowa somewhere. You know, some of the kind of thing where it'll be out in the country, which is my longing. And here he gives us this little place that's out the front window, nothing but fields and just the beauty of valleys looking over the Hamul Valley. And it's just, you can even see that much of the ocean on a clear day, clear off in the distance. It's just beautiful. But as I was walking there this week, and we've taken a few items over there, kind of back and forth when we had opportunity to do that. One of the things that really captured my attention, I wasn't even thinking about this, but I was just walking around. Judy was inside of the house doing some things in there. So while she was in there, I was outside. And so I was listening, and what I could hear was what I used to hear back on the farm when I was a little boy in Iowa. I could hear the birds chirping. I could hear animals in the bushes. I could hear the sounds of nature. And it was just that beautiful, wonderful sense of, God, you are too much. You are too much. This is so wonderful. Wonderful thing. In Jerusalem and Judea, all those things would be missing. There wasn't any foliage for the animals to feed on or to hide in, build their nests in. It would all be gone. There'd be no cattle in the fields. It would be the country, but it would be devastated. It would be absolutely, completely empty of any kind of domesticated animal. They are gone. Verse 11 says, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Verse 12, who is the wise man who may understand this? I hope that's all of us in this room. And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice nor walked according to it. I've got that underlined in my Bible also. I don't want to ever be in that place. But they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts, after the Baals, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. Wormwood is a bitter tasting word. They have chosen, the people have chosen their diet for themselves, and God says, okay, you want wormwood? Do you want this? This is what you want for your life? Okay, you can eat this. Wormwood. He gave them water, gall to drink. You're thirsty for the things of the world? Okay. Gall is poison. Put in water, it poisoned kings. Gall is poison. You want poison? Okay. I guess that's what you can have. I remember a number of years back, I was at a church men's gathering out at Big Basin State Park, and us guys got there, and we get there early in the morning, early enough to make breakfast for ourselves, and that was interesting, by the way. The wood that we had to burn around our campfire to make the breakfast, we just gathered the wood that was around there, and we didn't think anything about it. We just piled all this wood on top of the spit there, and we fired it up, and we started cooking eggs and bacon and different kinds of things over the wood. It seemed like a neat thing. But what we didn't realize is that if you cook over eucalyptus, the food smells like eucalyptus, and it tastes like eucalyptus. It was the worst breakfast any of us had ever had in our lives. And but that's, you know, the point here is that we get to choose what we're going to build our life on, what we're going to eat from, what we're going to be able to taste. We get to make that choice for ourselves. Verse 16, I will scatter them among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come and send for skillful wailing women, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water. In other words, it's all over. Call for the mourners for the funeral. Verse 19, for a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are plundered. We are greatly ashamed because we have forsaken the land, because we have been cast out of our dwellings. You see, the land was given to Abraham and for his generations that followed him. It was given to the children of Israel as they came out of the land of promise. It was part of the blessing that God gave them if they would walk with him. But that since they forsook walking with him, they also forsook the land. So it would be taken away from them. Now it would be given back because God says it's an everlasting possession and he'll give it back. And part of it is theirs today. And God will give the rest of it back in that millennial reign of Christ. But for them, they have forsaken him and so they forsook the land. Verse 20. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing and everyone her neighbor a lamentation. For death has come through our windows, has entered our palaces to kill off the children, no longer to be outside, and the young men no longer on the streets. Speak, thus says the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on the open field, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. And we've got two verses left. Before we get those two verses, I want to close with those two verses. I want to remind you just a few of the things that we've looked at this morning, and we've gone hurriedly through a lot of information. First of all, God told the people to amend their ways and their doings. And I just want to ask you this morning again, is there something in your life that you would like to get right with God? You don't have to get right with me. Is there something that you need change in your life as you're walking through this world? Amend your ways and your doings. Second thing we learned was revival happens in each heart individually. And so make certain that as you're thinking about revival, you're pointing inward and not outward. It's in, within the heart. Now, once the business is taken care of in here, then we can be encouragers of the revival that happens in others' lives. And we ought to be doing that. Don't persist in unrepentance. Don't get stuck in perpetual backsliding. There is no wisdom when God's word is rejected. God is real. The Bible is true. And he made you for himself. Every day can be a revival if we remember those things. There is no peace apart from God's peace. Don't be foolish. Build your house upon the rock. We didn't go that far into Matthew 8, the 8th chapter. But don't be foolish. Build your house upon the rock, which is upon Christ. Be valiant for the truth. Don't continue in sin. Purpose your heart to know him who is life eternal. And then verse 23, as we close the chapter this morning, this chapter. Thus says the Lord, and I have underlined this in my Bible, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and he knows, capital M-E, me. That he understands and he knows me. That I am the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the God of relationship, the God of the covenant. Make sure that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness. Yes, we love that. Judgment, harder for us, isn't it? And righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Do you know him this morning? Are you aware of his grace? Are you following him? Those are the questions that we asked this morning as we conclude the service today. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, with our fingers pointed inward to our own heart, we ask God that you would do as David ask you to do. Search us, O God, and know our heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me. I pray, God, that you would do something extraordinary in our lives, each one of us, God, that you would call us to yourself and that we would hear your voice and we would say, yes, Lord, anything that stands between you and me, I want out of my life. I want to be able to experience that fresh, that joyful, that wonderful walk with you. So God, speak to us in those ways. And Lord, I do pray, as many are praying in our congregation even now, that revival would sweep us up individually, and then you would gather us together corporately, and you'd sweep us up in such a remarkable and wonderful way, God, that we would bring great glory to you, and we would experience the joy that comes from that close personal walk with the Holy Spirit. Lord, guide us and lead us. Show us the way for that to happen. Help us, Lord, not to manipulate it ourselves, God, but help us to wait and to pray and to wait and see your hand and know that this is your pleasure to do this in this particular way and in this particular hour. Help us, Lord, not to take charge of your program, but help us, Lord, that we would desire your program and that we would walk in it and that we would encourage each other in it. Lord, we thank you for the words of Jeremiah this morning and all the things that we've looked at. We pray, God, that you would continue to complete the work in us that you would like to do, that you've determined to do. We thank you, Lord. I pray one more time, God, for anyone in this congregation this morning who's not received you as Christ, as Savior, as Messiah. I pray, God, that if today is the day, Lord, that they've heard for the first time with their heart, with circumcised ears, that today would be the day they would call upon your name. That today, while there's still time, while you're still striving with their heart, today would be the day that they would call upon you and become your child and begin to walk closer with you. Pray, God, that you would do a wonderful miracle of the new birth in their hearts. We thank you for the blessings of this hour. In Jesus' name, amen.